Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word given to us as a gift to your church. We thank you that when we open up the Bible, we can know that there is truth in there, and not just truth for its own sake, but truth written for our help. And we pray as we open up your word, as we think about it, that not just your truth, but your Holy Spirit will apply your truth to our hearts, that you would show us more of ourselves, how we ought to live, and that you would show us above all more of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, if you close your Bibles, you could open it up to back to 1 Peter chapter 3, passage we're looking at this morning. And if you have the little handout, then that might be useful to refer to. So in this letter, 1 Peter, the section before our passage in chapters 2 and 3, Peter has a little sort of introduction, chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And as Peter continues his letter, he has this theme of submission, first of all to government, then in the context of being a slave, to submission to your masters, wives to husbands, and now in the passage that we're looking at, submission, perhaps, to persecution and suffering. Maybe you're asking that question. When you look at the future, will I suffer persecution? Maybe you've been suffering persecution, difficulty from others now. What form might it take? Perhaps what we might call low level, you know, you go to work and they, you know, call you the God squad or the Bible basher or something like that. You can live with that fairly easily. Maybe they exclude you. Maybe you get the sarcastic comments. Maybe you get that feeling when you are on the internet and you see something by Richard Dawkins ridiculing things you believe, or you see a comment on Facebook about people believing in this fairy in the sky, how foolish they are. That sort of low level. Maybe it's your family. If you have a family who aren't believers and you go home and they don't treat you like they should. They treat you differently because you're a Christian. John Bunyan, in his great work, Pilgrim's Progress, he deals with this right at the beginning. There's Christian. He's in the city of destruction and begins to feel the weight of his sin, that he deserves judgment from God. And he begins to talk to his family. He can't see the way of escape yet, but this is a great burden to him. And he says, Bunyan says this, that this his family were very distressed, the things Christian was saying, not because they believed that what he said to them was true, but because they thought that some madness had got into his head. That's the modern English translation. Bunyan's original, instead of madness, he has frenzy distemper. Maybe your family feel that way about your Christian faith. Bunyan carries on. As it was drawing towards night and they hoped that sleep might settle his mind, they hastily got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, and instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighs and tears. When morning came, they wanted to know how he did, and he told them, "It's worse and worse." He also set about talking to them again, but they began to grow hard. They thought that a harsh, surly attitude would drive away the derangement. Sometimes they derided, sometimes they scolded, and sometimes they totally neglected him. Maybe that's your experience from your family. But maybe your suffering will be worse than this in the future. Maybe you'll come to that point in your job where you lose it because of your Christian beliefs. We've read about a few people, even in our country, that has happened to in recent years. It might be worse, being beaten, being killed for belonging to Jesus. That's not our general experience here in this country at the moment, but it has happened here. and is happening to our brothers and sisters around the world today. When we read on in Pilgrim's Progress, we find Christian and his companion Faithful going through Vanity Fair, and there they're tried by a corrupt jury and a corrupt judge, and Faithful faces the cruelest penalty they could devise, but he's taken by a chariot and horses straight to the celestial gate, this picture of heaven. So, what about us? What's this useful to think what sort of suffering we aren't talking about? We're not talking about here suffering through our circumstances. We can suffer, can't we, in sickness, losing our job, poverty, losing a loved one. These are all ways we can suffer. But when Peter writes here, he's talking primarily about suffering at the hands of other people because we belong to Jesus. That might be the religious people. Plenty of persecution goes on because of the religious people. They don't like that you follow Christ because what it means is their religion is worthless. Or maybe it's from people that have no real religion. Peter writes about them in chapter 4. He says they're surprised that you don't join in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. So the question is, how do we get ready should we need to suffer in this way? And how can we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in this way today? We can read about them maybe in Barnabas or Open Doors or similar organisations. We can find out, we can understand. And how do we pray for our brothers and sisters? Do we just pray for the persecution to be taken away? What should we pray for? Well, as we think about this subject, we've got three headings, and the first one is live pursuing righteousness. How do we get ready for persecution? Well, maybe if we invited Peter, the Apostle Peter, to give us a seminar on persecution or a preaching series on how to get ready for persecution, what would we expect him to say? What tips would we expect him to bring? What advice would he give? Well, Peter starts off in maybe a slightly unusual or unexpected way. He says the best way to be prepared is to live rightly now. What does that look like? In verse 8, Peter gives us a number of things, a number of ways we ought to be living. And there's a focus, not just in living in general, but in living in the church. We're to be like-minded. We're to be sympathetic. We're to be loving one another, we're to be compassionate, and we're to be humble. If you think about those opposites, there's certainly things we don't want to be. We don't want to be in the church disagreeing, unsympathetic, disliking one another, lacking in compassion, and being proud. We're preparing for war from outside the church by doing the opposite of war within it. And if we can't love our brothers and sisters and treat them well in the church, what hope do we have when we come to Peter's instructions to do good to those who do evil to us? So when we live in the church, we're training, or Peter's encouraging us to train for life outside it. I could stay here and say, you know, you need to do all these things better. But I wanted to be encouraging as well. When we look around in the church, when we think about how people treat each other, we've seen them, how people have treated us, there's lots to be encouraged by. When we're not having disagreements, when we see sympathy and care for other people, when we see compassion, when we see humility, isn't it wonderful and encouraging that God is doing a work in us? But I suppose, where do we fall down on those things? Maybe it's those people who are on the edge. Maybe it's the person who's hard to talk to. Or maybe it's the person who rushes off and it's very difficult to be to get alongside them if they're not there. Maybe that's where we need to make the effort to continue to develop these graces in the life of our church. In those who we don't find it easy to get alongside and to be sympathetic to, perhaps. So, as well as being called to do these things, in verse 9, Peter says, we're called to do those so that we may inherit a blessing. Carries on. When somebody does something to us, we're called to do something hard as well, something that's unnatural to us as humans, and it's not to get our own back. Instead, we bless those who are against us. These things are hard to do, aren't they? The natural reaction is to fight fire with fire. Somebody does something to us, we want to get them back, we want to tell somebody else about it, all those things. But God is calling us through our training in the church, our like-minded, sympathetic, loving one another, and so on, our humility, just to repay evil with blessing. And then we have a quotation from Psalm 34. It's very interesting when we look, if you look at Psalm 34 and in small groups, we'll have some time looking at the whole of Psalm 34. This is one of those psalms where we have the little title at the top that tells us exactly when it was written. So where does this example of how to live in a time of suffering, in a time of persecution, come from? Well, it was written by David when David, we know anything about David, he'd fought Goliath, he'd been anointed king, but Saul, who was still the king, wasn't very happy about this. He was jealous of David, and David ended up having to flee, to run away from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And David, for some reason, decides to go to the Philistines and live with them in Gath. And Gath, of course, is the hometown of Goliath. So there he is. He's killed Goliath, and he's gone to Goliath's hometown. And not only that, he's taken the sword of Goliath with him. I'm not sure if that was a particularly distinctive sword. It may well have been, given the rest of the description of Saul's armor, how big it was. There he is. And he begins to be recognized as the subject of the popular song, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And there he is, imprisoned in Gath and wondering what to do. And David escapes in an unusual way by pretending to be mad. He starts to scratch things on the gateposts of the city. He lets his saliva dribble down his beard, and you might think, what on earth is this as an example of how to live during persecution to us? What example is this to follow? Well, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer on that, why we've got this, but David in that psalm does give us some great reasons and instruction on how to live in a time of persecution. Notice one thing that David certainly doesn't do in his strange behavior. He doesn't try and take vengeance with Goliath's sword by himself. He's not coming out fighting, but when you read the psalm, you find that he's trusting in God. He's trusting in who God is and the nature of God as his strength in that time. Sometimes we major on how Christians fall and fail. We mention that, don't we? We say Christians, they're not perfect. They fall, they do things they shouldn't do. And then we sort of stop there sometimes, like we can't expect to do anything better. There is a bit of a balance, isn't there? If we have the standard of perfection and we keep measuring ourselves against that, we get discouraged when we fall. But on the other hand, if we make no effort to change, to pursue holiness, to be different from the world around us, I think we fall in our calling. And Peter encourages us here through David's words to turn away from evil and to do good. Or as Peter has written, I've already mentioned it, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. What is our warfare, our fight to be like? It's different to what we might expect. It's to keep our tongue from telling evil, to keep our lips from telling lies. We have words used to attack us, don't we, so often as Christians. We might have words, taunts, comments, whatever it might be. What are we to do to turn them round and turn them back to people? No, Peter says through David, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from telling lies. James famously writes about the difficulty of taming the tongue. It is hard, isn't it? So easy, without almost thinking of it, to come out with some words that wound, that hurt. But Peter encourages us not to. When James is writing, he says that it really shouldn't be that out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. He says, how can we praise God and then curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness? Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. But we're encouraged in our speaking not to repay evil with evil, instead to turn away from evil and to do good. And this isn't special persecution mode behavior that we should only engage when things are difficult. This is like the life described in verse 8 of 1 Peter. It's the normal Christian life. So when we're persecuted, what do? The normal Christian life. We're called to seek peace, and not just to seek peace in a sort of half-hearted way, but to pursue it. When I was a boy at primary school, one of our favourite games was called Potty 1-2-3. Okay, I don't know if anybody else has heard that name. It's the sort of game that I think has a lot of different names depending where you grew up in the country. But we called it Potty 1-2-3. And it was really a game of hide and seek, so you counted to whatever you counted to with your eyes closed by what we called the potty post, and then everybody else would have gone and hid. And when you open your eyes, you look around, if you could see anybody, you say potty 1-2-3 and their name, and they're out. But if they managed to stay hidden, then you would just wait and see, was anybody showing themselves? And then you'd have to go away from your potty post and go and find them. And at some point, they would make a break for it if they were sensible. They waited to the moment they thought they could get back to the potty post before you. And off they ran. You saw them running. You chased after them. And whichever of you got them first, they were either in or out. So there you were, as a little 8 or 9-year-old, running across the playground, your heart pounding, your lungs bursting, pursuing your friend. And that's the picture we've got of our life, pursuing peace, putting effort in, not just being half-hearted about it. But when somebody is speaking evil against us, when somebody's trying to hurt us, when somebody's trying to persecute us, what do? We pursue peace. And then we have some encouragement as we look. Who is God looking at? This isn't just you on your own with somebody else. God is looking down. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And not just his eyes, but his ears. His ears are attentive to their cry. God looks down. He sees us. He hears us when we cry to him. And we finish that quotation. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Judgment, as we thought earlier in the service, is coming to the wicked. But it's not for our part to make it happen. We are able to trust to him. So what do we pray for when we're praying, when we're asking God to be attentive to our cry? What do we pray for ourselves? What do we pray for others? We can pray for righteousness and peace in our lives. We pray for patience and grace. We pray to be able to answer rightly, not with evil for evil, but blessing for evil. And we pray for the patience to leave the judgment to God and to our rescue, should he do that. The second point then is that, as well as living, pursuing righteousness, we live ready to suffer. We're moving on into verse 13 in that section following. So Peter says that if we live in the best possible way, if we live with that sympathetic kindness, loving one another, being compassionate and humble, that should help us avoid persecution. At least we give people no real excuse to persecute us. But Peter says there's no guarantees that doing that will help us be safe. will help us avoid persecution. It may come. Why is it better to suffer? As Peter says, because our natural inclination is to take the easy way out. Well, Peter says there's a blessing for us when we do that in verse 14. We don't think of persecution as a blessing, do we? Very hard to think of that as a blessing. But Peter says there is. He gives us this quote from the book of Isaiah from chapter 8. And if we read around that, it's quite interesting. Gives us a little bit more insight. First of all, we look at the context. There, Isaiah is being told that the nation of Israel will be judged, that Assyria is going to come and be part of God's judgment against them. But God says to Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people, the people who are living that life that is the cause of God's judgment. And don't be afraid of their threats, don't be troubled. He says, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, and he will be as a sanctuary. Sanctuary is a place of safety, isn't it? A place of peace. And in bringing this quote from Isaiah, Peter is saying that the Lord is a place of safety and peace for those who hallow him, who sanctify him. You might have different words in your different translations, or as Peter, as we have it in the NIV, as we revere Christ in our hearts. When we fear the Lord, when we respect him, when we give him his proper place, there's no need to fear men. It is the antidote to fearing men by fearing God. And to remember that he is Lord, that he is the one who is in control, not the person you fear. So when we remember, when we consider in our hearts, we think about Christ as who he really is. We revere him in our hearts, in our thoughts, in our praying, in our worship, in our day-to-day life. We remember who God is, that he's not just a person, he's not just like us, he is the Lord God, he is the Holy One, he is the one who is almighty, and we have confidence not in those circumstances to fear. And then we have come to this verse 15, this much quoted verse, always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you. If we think Peter is asking a lot of us here, we have to remember that Peter knows what it is like not to be ready. You remember he was the one who said, I'll be ready, when it came to that time of Gethsemane, the Last Supper, and the trial of Jesus. He thought he was ready. He thought he could stand, even if all the others denied Jesus, he thought he could stand. But he found out that he couldn't. And yet now, Peter calls people to be ready to give an answer, even to those who are persecuting us. Peter also knew what it was like to be equipped by the Holy Spirit to stand up in front of thousands of people and give a reason for the hope that he had, when the outcome of that could very well be him following the Lord Jesus to the cross or to punishment. What's the reason for the hope? We'll come to this. I'm going to come to that in the third point, verse 18 later. But why might they ask? There are people here, Peter writes about, who ask. That's the sort of context. We should always be looking for opportunities, shouldn't we, to speak when perhaps people don't ask. But these are people who are asking. Why might they be asking? They might be asking for a good reason. They may have seen how you live under suffering. They may be asking, how can you do that? Why are you different? Or they might be asking for a bad reason, just as a part of sort of trial of you, whether that's a formal trial or just an informal situation. I want to give the illustration of somebody who lived quite a long time ago, Polycarp. You may have heard this before. Polycarp was there in the church in Smyrna, which is Izmir in Turkey. And this is about 155 AD or thereabouts. And he was arrested. He was a very old man. And the ruler got him up into his chariot and said, come on, what harm is there to say, Lord Caesar, to worship Caesar, to offer a sacrifice. Come on, you just do it. It'll be okay. It's the easy way out. And what was his response? He said, well, I'm not going to do what you advise me. Very, not a sort of antagonistic. He said, I'm just not going to do it. And then they tried to persuade him a bit later, a bit more. You're an old man. You know, you don't need this at your time of life. All the similar things. Just swear by Caesar, worship him as a god, offer the sacrifice. They said, come on, we'll let you go free. Just worship Caesar, reproach Christ. And then he said, 86 years I've served him, served Christ, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? There's Polycarp giving that reason for the hope that is in him, that he has a saviour and a king who has never done him any harm. He has died to save him. Polycarp did end up being martyred because he believed in Jesus. So what does Peter say we are to answer? Not just with hope, but in the way we do it. Look in verse 15 to 16. We're to do it with gentleness. We're to do it with respect. And we're to do it keeping a clear conscience. So we don't answer back people roughly. We don't answer back people back with pride. You know, it's easy to think, isn't it? I'm right, they're wrong. And we sort of go up in our own estimation. Aren't we wise to have trusted Jesus because we've seen the light? What makes us different in this list above? It's gentleness and respect and humility. You know, there's no reason in me for having a hope. We respond not just with the message of Jesus, but with his nature lived out in our transformed lives. That's hard to do, isn't it? If somebody's answering us and being mean to us and not treating us very well, we want to answer back. But the message of Christ transforms our lives, and we just need to pray in those situations that we'll have grace to answer, humility, and peace, just to take that breath before we answer that prayer. Give me wisdom what to say, that we might honour him in the way we answer. Our clear conscience here means that our lives shouldn't contradict our words. When others see us, that's primarily outwardly on our behaviour, but also that must reflect something on the inward too. So we should aim to live so that we can't be wrongly accused. If we are, as somebody famously calls it, it's fake news. But we also remember that being wrongly accused happened to Jesus, didn't it? And we can't expect, as Jesus said, we can't expect to be treated differently to him. And Peter's theme is really that, going back to chapter 2 again, that those who falsely accuse us may be ashamed of what they do when they see the way we live and the way we answer. That might be now. It might be that through your witness that people see their sinfulness in accusing you wrongly and turn to have that same hope that you do. Or it might be when on the day when the Lord Jesus returns. So in verse 17, we've got two alternatives weighed up, haven't we? Suffering for doing good or suffering for doing evil. Which is better? Peter says that suffering for doing good is better. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That seems very hard to imagine us doing that. When we're persecuted, what do? We feel sorry for ourselves. But we're encouraged to rejoice and be glad, to rejoice in this blessing for suffering, for doing good. The reason we're suffering is because of me, Jesus says. because we belong to him. The result is that we have a great reward in heaven. And whose company are we in? In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have a great company. Well, moving on towards the end, third point is that we live with hope in a Redeemer. We're called to give a reason for the hope that it is in us. What is that hope? Is it just an example, Jesus' suffering? Or is it something more? Well, certainly Peter does give the suffering of Jesus as an example in chapter 2. He says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And he picks up the same theme in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. So Jesus' suffering for it is an example to us, but it's so much more. It's a reason for the hope that is in us, because as he writes, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. If we have any hope at all, it's because Jesus suffered in our place to bring us for God. It's not just an example, it's a gospel application. And that is the source of our hope. In fact, without this, we would have no hope. Read in Hebrews, don't we, about the high priests who, in the days of Israel, were just a temporary solution. They were just there for a while, pointing forward towards a greater high priest. And Jesus is described as someone who's holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He didn't need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices for his own sins day after day, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. It's like a thesaurus, isn't it, reading about Jesus there, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. As a fully righteous man, he didn't need to suffer for his own sins, but he could suffer the wrath and anger of God to pay the price for our sins. Did anybody who was more innocent ever suffer more for doing good? Who did he suffer? Not for the righteous Christian who's trying to lead a blameless life in a contrary world. He suffered for the unrighteous. He didn't suffer for the people we ought to be. He suffered for the people we were and we still are when we sin. If he suffered only to make up what was lacking in a righteous person's life, our hope would be quite limited. Imagine I went into a shop and I wanted to buy something. It was £10. And I count out all my pennies and I've only got £9.95. Maybe the shopkeeper dips into his pocket and he gets out the missing 5p. But that's not our hope. Imagine going into the same shop and you want to buy something for £100 and the shopkeeper says, well, think of all those other things I let you have on tab. You owe me thousands of pounds. But I'm going to dip into my pocket. I'm going to pay all your debts off and I'm going to give you the thing you want to buy and I'm going to make you a member of my family business. Maybe, I'm not sure that's a great illustration, but you see something of where I'm trying to go with this. Jesus is the source of our hope. He is the one who suffered, the just for the unjust, as we have it in some translations, or the righteous for the unrighteous in others. If you're this morning and you don't really have a hope in Jesus, you're not really sure about how you stand before God, then this is a hope to lay hold on. This is a hope you can put your trust in, not just for today, but for eternity, that Jesus died in my place, the just for the unjust, the one who is perfect died to put away my sins. He took my punishment. What a hope this is that can sustain us, not just through difficult days, but even the worst of days, even the worst of experiences. You read in history, you read of our brothers and sisters suffering today, even to death, and you see how that confidence in the Lord Jesus stood with them, how that was able to sustain them in marvelous ways, ways you can't and maybe they couldn't imagine being sustained. But in their experience, in the fire of the moment, they had that hope which could never be taken away in Christ. He's the source of our hope, the Lord Jesus. He was put to death in the body. He's made alive by the Spirit. And where is he now? He's gone to be in heaven at the right hand of God. And so all this so that we might escape eternal death and have eternal life with him. What a hope. So if and when we suffer for doing good, we have this hope, not that we will by ourselves be able to bear it, but that Jesus suffered in our place to give us a reason to hope in this gracious Redeemer. So as we finish, life may not be easy. May not be easy today when you go home. May not be easy in the future. How shall we prepare? By loving one another. By pursuing righteousness. By not responding to evil with more evil, but instead responding with blessing. We should be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Our hope, not because of me and what I've done. I'm unjust. I'm unrighteous. But he is just and righteous, and he suffered to bring me, even me, to God, dying in my place, rising to newness of life through the Spirit, and now in heaven at God's right hand. What a hope we have to rely on, to be able to tell others who have no hope, what a hope we have. So we're going to have our closing hymn now. And I chose the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Two verses I want to read out before we sing it. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be. Hallelujah, what a saviour. If Jesus is your saviour this morning, I really hope and pray as we sing this, we'll see something more, we'll feel something more of what a saviour he is, that even us, guilty, vile and helpless, he is still our saviour, and what a saviour. So let's stand and let's sing his praise.